chapter 14, please, verse 17, for the text of our lesson. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The first time I preached overseas was in 1992, January of 1992. Brother Lowell Blasingame took me and a couple of other preachers with him to Nigeria, where we spent a month teaching classes for preachers. And the first week that I was in Nigeria, I stayed in the home of Brother Sunday Ayindari. Some of you met him a week ago over in Mountain Home, and he was stayed in my home. So I've stayed in his home twice, and now he's got to stay in my home, and I was delighted with that. And he's a wonderful man. But I stayed in his home the first week of January of 1992 in Ibadan, Nigeria, and taught classes for preachers. And this is all brand new to me. And during one thing I found out, you teach a class there. And by the way, the same thing happens in the sermons. And after you've spoken for half an hour or so, then they take a break. And then it's time for question and answer. And there'll be as long a question and answer period as you had to speak. And whatever you just spoke on, you better be able to answer their questions about that subject. They'll want to know, and they'll as I like to say, they'll hold your feet to the fire. They'll make sure that you can prove what you said. So you better know what you're talking about and have proof available. And so after I had spoken for a while, we had a break, and then a question and answer. And one of the preachers asked me whether or not the woman's head covering was binding on Christian women, on women who are Christians today. And so I felt like I was ready for that question. I asked them to turn in their Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And that's the only passage of the New Testament that addresses that subject of the woman's head covering. And I took my time and went through that passage and gave them my brilliant explanation. You understand I was joking when I said that. My explanation of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. And I came to rest at verse 16, which says it's a custom. He says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And I said, now Paul just specifically identifies the woman's head covering as a matter of custom. So it's not binding. You know, I got some frowns from those men in the audience, those preachers out in the audience. So I knew there's some fellas. Now, they didn't argue with me too much, but they were trying to test me out, I think. But I could tell that some of them did not agree. In fact, probably most of the preachers in that audience did not agree with me on that. So I may have some warm lessons here later on. But at any rate, later that week, I preached at the congregation with Brother Isaac Ogunmorodi. Is the local, and he's still there, by the way, after all these years, and there in the city of Ibadan. And after I had preached, we had the question and answer period. There was someone from the audience asking him about the woman's head covering. And is that binding? And I went through my explanation of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. By the way, at this point, I was speaking through a translator. And so he was translating into the Yoruba language, which is the language of the people of Ibadan, of southwestern Nigeria. And so I could not tell what he was saying. And so after I'd gone through and he had explained, then Brother Sunday Ayindari, and remember he's my host that week, and I was his host a week or so ago, he stood up at the back of the audience and he had a statement. But it was in Yoruba, so I didn't understand one word that was being said. And so I asked, I think Brother Ogunmorodi was translating, I asked him if he would translate from Yoruba into English so I would know what had been said. And Brother Ogunmorodi said, Brother Ayindari has said that what you explained on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16 is well and good, but that does not apply here in Yoruba land. Because in Yoruba land, any woman, any adult woman who would go in public without wearing her head covering is considered to be a prostitute. And I said, ladies, forget what I've said. Put on your head coverings. Now, by the way, I believed and I believe that my explanation of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16 still stands and is still true. And Brother Ogunmorodi and Brother Ayindari did not deny that. But by the way, we were eye to eye. We weren't butting heads after that. We were eye to eye. And we got along just fine the rest of the week, at least on that subject. But what we just introduced was a very important principle. Now, the reason I spoke on this a couple of weeks ago over in Mountain Home, and I really thought that maybe you could use the same lesson, was that we had been studying, or we are studying in Mountain Home over in on Wednesday nights. We're studying in the Minor Prophets. We just finished studying Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, where Zechariah is asked the question about whether or not they should go on fasting, as they had done those many years. And we studied that, and that became a question that I was asking. What about fasting? You know, the New Testament talks about fasting also. We'll say something about that later in the lesson. And so I thought, well, you know what? I think that this is broader than just the subject of fasting. This involves a principle of their spiritual principles on one hand. And on the other hand, there are customary ways among people of expressing those spiritual principles. And I believe it's the spiritual principles that are binding, but the customary expressions of those spiritual principles are just that. They're a matter of custom. They're not something that is universally binding. Now, at this point, you may be saying, huh? What in the world is he talking about? So I want to spend the rest of the time explaining that and then giving some application of it. Now, first of all, we need to understand that the New Testament, the law of Christ, has application primarily to this. It has to do with the spiritual realm. And the kingdom of Christ is spiritual in its nature, and the things that are binding on us are spiritual principles. That's the reason we began with Romans 14, verse 17. But let's go back now to a passage before that in your New Testament. Turn to John 18, verse 36. There, Pilate asked Jesus in the context, are you a king then? And Jesus replied, John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now Jesus did show that the origin of his kingdom is not from here but from heaven. But the application he makes of that shows that not only is the origin of his kingdom but also the nature of his kingdom. He said, if my kingdom were from here, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. That's how a nation in this world, a civil nation like the United States of America, we have a military that defends our borders from outside invasion. We have police forces of various kinds that defend us from enemies within. And so that's the purpose. We're defended by armed might. That's how every nation in this world's laws are upheld. And it is defended, but that's not the nature of the kingdom of Christ. It's not defended by armed might, but rather it's defended by the sword of the Spirit. That's the only offensive weapon we have, of course, which we know is the Word of God. Because the kingdom of Christ is spiritual in its nature, and that which upholds it is the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word. And so the kingdom of Christ is spiritual in its nature, and the principles of that kingdom are spiritual in their nature. Then we could go to the passage we chose as our text, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul is showing why they should not be concerned about what foods they eat. And he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I have a book, it was written a generation ago, called The Late Great Planet Earth. And it's a premillennial book. And it was a generation ago, it was the bestseller among religious books. And in this book, the author says that when Christ establishes his kingdom, there will be a chicken in every pot, and no one will steal it. And of course, I thought when I first read that, if that's the nature of the kingdom of heaven, I want a steak on every grill. Forget the chicken in every pot. You know, if that's the nature. But that's not the nature of the kingdom. It's not having a full belly and law and order. That's not the nature of God's kingdom. That's the nature of the Old Testament kingdom. If you read the promises that God gave to Old Testament Israel, in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus chapter 26, then you'll see that the promises, if they would remain faithful to Him, were that they would remain long in the land, they would have peace, they would have prosperity, they would have plenty to eat, they'd have nice houses. All of, those are the blessings of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, which was under the old law, which is a material. Now, Paul calls it a covenant, and there's after the flesh in Romans chapter 7. It had to do with fleshly promises and a fleshly relationship. And that's the nature of that kingdom, but that's not the nature of Christ's kingdom. The nature of Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It pertains to the spiritual realm. The blessings are spiritual. And we need to understand the spiritual principles of the law of the kingdom of Christ, which is the New Testament. Another passage which demonstrates this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every," what kind of blessing is it? "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The blessings of the kingdom are not a chicken at every pot or a steak on every grill. The blessings of the kingdom of heaven are all the spiritual blessings. Spiritual means it pertains to the spirit, the inner man, the part of us we can't see but that lives on when the body dies. Blessings are good things in the Christ Jesus. Everything that is good that pertains to our spirits are to be found. But the promises are not material in their nature. Christ doesn't promise us that we're always going to have plenty to eat. He doesn't promise us that we'll be wealthy. He doesn't promise us the material things. He does promise to watch over us. Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and these and His righteousness," and all these things in the context of material things will be added to you. So He does promise us that He'll take care of us. But nonetheless, the blessings of the kingdom are spiritual in their nature. And then I want to give one other passage, which is a little bit more difficult to understand, so we'll take some time with it. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So if you will, please open your Bibles and look with me at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Set the context in this chapter. The Apostle Paul has shown us that Christ is our fullness. Everything that we need spiritually is found in Christ Jesus. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. And in contrast with that, he tells us not to be carried away with things that would take us away from Christ. And there were two things that were threatening the brethren in Colossae to take them away from the fullness that is in Christ. One was turning back to the law of Moses. There were Judaizing teachers among them that were trying to get them to follow the law of Moses and the traditions of the Jews. And then on the other hand, there was Greek philosophy. By the way, those two things came together later on in a philosophy called the Gnostics, which grew up in the second century and thereafter. But that was just beginning at that time. And this is what Paul was warning them against, being carried away, whether it be the religious traditions of men, such as the Jewish traditions and the old law, or whether it would be philosophies of men, such as Greek philosophy. And then he says, now skip down to verses 20 through 23. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," that phrase basic principles, we would say the ABCs. Those were the very rudimentary, the elementary things of religion that the Jews had in the law of Moses. But Christ, of course, is above that. And those things that led to Christ were the law of Moses. Those things have been done away. And Paul says, you're ready to go beyond those things. You're ready to leave 1 plus 1 equals 2 and 2 plus 2 equals 4. And it's time to go on to higher math. Let's go into algebra and geometry and things like that and leave those ABCs behind. It's time to, and by the way, those ABCs includes the philosophies that he talked about of the Greeks in this tradition, in this passage. So he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, when you became a Christian, you put those things behind, you died to those things. wise though living in the world, though you still endure those things, do you subject yourselves to regulations? The old King James says ordinances. And what kind of regulations or ordinances is he talking about? Well, it tells you. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Both the Gnostics and the Jewish tradition said there's certain things you cannot eat, certain things that you shouldn't have. And by the way, that led to what became a part of Roman Catholicism, where people withdraw, you know, into a cave and not eat and would live the life of someone who was by himself and just having barely enough to get by on and not take any part with the world. And that was the extreme that came from the Gnosticism, the things that are in Catholicism. Still, a monk, he goes out and lives in a cave and depends on people to bring him a little bit to eat. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And he said those things are all concerning things which perish with the using. It's things that are material, the things that are unimportant. What you eat is not important spiritually as far as your salvation. Those things are absolutely unimportant. According to the commandments and doctrines of men, that doesn't come from Christ. It comes from the commandments and the doctrines of men, Jewish tradition and Greek philosophy. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. When people start coming up with the regulations, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, that they cannot prove from the New Testament, that self-imposed religion. I really like the Old King James better here. It has will worship. You're worshiping your own will instead of worshiping Christ, because what you have, it didn't come from Christ, it came from your own mind. False humility. Oh, we're so humble, you know, because we don't do any of those things. That's a false humility. And neglect of the body. I don't eat this, I don't eat that. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All of those outward things have no value. So the point I'm making in all of this is that what we need to be looking for in the New Testament are the spiritual principles that we are to follow. And there's all kinds of activities that are really involving what's called ritual. And let me tell you what a ritual is. And this is not in your notes. You can write this down. Or the word rite, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T. A ritual is an activity that has no value in itself. It symbolizes something else. Now, the Old Testament was full of them. If you read the book of Leviticus, just read the book of Leviticus. All the activities that the priests had to go, they had to shake the blood here and they had to pour out the blood there. And the garments they wore was of special significance. Everything was a ritual. Things that had no value within themselves, but except what they signified. Now I want to put down another principle. There's only two rituals, rites, that God has bound upon. Now, see, Catholic Church is full of it. The whole Catholic religion is ritual, ritual, ritual. And many of the Protestants have borrowed from the Catholic rituals and bring that over today. Activities that have no value except what do they symbolize. There's only two rituals, two rites that God has bound upon us in the New Testament. And I want you to think about this. Both of them symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, what do you think they are? The two things that we do that have no value in and of themselves except for what they symbolize. And they both symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. One is how you get into Christ. Baptism. What does baptism accomplish? Do you do it to wash your body off? Now, Peter said specifically in 1 Peter 3, that's not the purpose of it. But rather, it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's a ritual. But it's a ritual that God has commanded, and it symbolizes, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's how we get into Christ, and that's bound upon us. And the other one is the Lord's Supper. What is the value in taking a little piece of unleavened bread, a little piece of cracker, and eating that, or taking a little sip of grape juice? What's the value of that in and of it? None at all, except that when we do that, we think about what Christ did for us on the cross. And it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only two things that are rituals that are bound in us. Activities that have no value in themselves, their value is in what they symbolize. Does that make any sense to you? Now, there's all kinds of customs that people have and that we have, and we don't even think about the fact that they're customs, that are simply expressions of spiritual principles, but all those are customs. They may be totally innocent of themselves, but they are not binding, and they differ from society to society. I'm going to give you some examples of them this evening. Now, it's the spiritual principle that is binding. The outward act is not binding unless it has spiritual significance in itself, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's the only outward acts that are rituals that are binding because they have spiritual significance taught by the New Testament. To find what is bound by the Lord in any passage, we need to find the spiritual principle. Now, one other point I want to make. I've talked about this matter of customs. Customs are traditional practices, things that people do because that's what my mother and daddy did, and that's what my grandparents did. And I don't know why I did that, but that's all I've ever known. That's just the way we do it. That's a custom. And there's all kinds of customs that we have here in Arkansas. There's all kinds of customs when you go up among people in other places you run into, and sometimes they're totally innocent. We just shouldn't bind those customs on one another. I'm going to say more about that when we get to the end of the lesson. This is a biblical principle. The word that I'm using for now, the word custom is translated, depending on the passage, from one of two different words of the New Testament. There's one word that means custom that's bound by law. That's not the word that I'm talking about. There's another word, and it's only used two times in the New Testament. And that's a custom that's just handed down by tradition, but there's no law of God behind it. One of those times that it's used is John 18, verse 39. When the Jews were clamoring before Pilate to crucify Jesus, and Pilate thought he was clever enough to get them to let Jesus go. He says, this is John 18, 39, you have a custom that I release to you someone at the Passover. Shall I release to you Barabbas? Shall I release to you the king of the Jews, meaning Jesus? And they cried, no, crucify him, release to us Barabbas. Now that custom was that at the Passover, some criminal would be released by the Roman governor to the Jews and he would go free. Is there any law behind that? No. That was just a custom. Just traditional practice. And they wanted to have Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. Pilate thought that they would take Jesus to be released and rather than Barabbas, because Barabbas was a murderer. Now there's one other time in the New Testament that word custom is used. We'll see that in just a few minutes. Now, I want to look at some things that are practices that some people think are binding. I believe that I can prove that they're just customs and that they're merely rituals that are not binding on us, but they are innocent customs. They can be practiced, but we must not bind them on one another. You can turn your sheet over and look at those. Circumcision, I think we all will recognize this. Circumcision is something that can be practiced. By the way, under the law of Moses, it was not just a custom, although it was a custom. It was a custom bound by law. It goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. When God changed Abram's name to Abraham, and he gave to him the covenant of circumcision to show that Abraham's descendants were his people, and every male 8 days of age was to be circumcised. That's Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. But when the Old Testament was removed, circumcision as a law was removed. Well, is it wrong to circumcise male babies today? Is that something that is sinful and wrong? Now, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul, in his second journey, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, came to Derbe and Lystra. This is the second time he'd been to Derbe and Lystra. He'd been there before, actually third time, because he went through it once on his first journey, Acts chapter 14, then came back through there. And it appears that on his first journey through there, he had baptized a young man named Timothy, who was probably a teenager at that time. But at any rate, he came back through and found a young man named Timothy. And we know that Timothy, his mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And so he was half Jewish. And he wanted Timothy to go with him into the synagogues to preach, but he was uncircumcised because his father was a Greek. And he took him and circumcised him, Acts 16, 1 through 3, so he could go with him into the synagogues. Now, he did that in order that Timothy might go and be in the synagogues. Now, that shows that circumcision is a practice that can be done. It's not wrong in and of itself. But what if it's bound as a religious practice that you have to do in order to be saved, in order to be in fellowship with God's people? Now, go to Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And by the way, this is parallel to Acts chapter 15. Paul in Galatians 2, the first 8 verses, is talking about the same event that is recorded in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and Jewish disciples came from Jerusalem down to Antioch and told them that unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had a big confrontation with them. It says they had no small controversy. That means they had a big controversy. And so the disciples there decided to send Paul and Barnabas and others with them up to Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the brethren in Jerusalem. By the way, they should have taken Paul's word for it, because Paul was an apostle of Christ. But nonetheless, and he went, he says, by revelation. I believe the only reason Paul was willing to go was because the Lord told him to go in order to settle this matter. And so he went to Jerusalem so that all could see that Paul and Barnabas were teaching the truth. The Gentiles wouldn't have to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. But he says in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, that not even Titus was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty or freedom from the law of Moses, our liberty which you have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield by submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul refused to allow them to circumcise Titus because Titus was a Gentile and they had no right to force that ritual that had to do with Judaism on a Gentile. Now, so it's all right in and of itself to practice circumcision. But if you're trying to force that as a ritual that people have to practice in order to be pleasing to God, that's wrong. Nobody has the right. It's simply a Jewish custom that cannot be bound. And so circumcision is an example of something that is a custom, a practice, that is handed down from generation to generation among people, but it must not be bound because there's no spiritual principle in the New Testament behind it. Well, let's look at something else, foot washing. Any ever been to a church foot washing service? Any of you know any churches that have I'm going to tell you something. I'll just tell you right now, one of the hardest things in the world to do is to answer why you shouldn't have to have foot washing as a service today. I just dare you, without understanding these principles, you come up with the answer. In Luke chapter 7, I believe, is the key to it. And I'm just going to briefly tell them, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus was invited into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And I'm just briefly summarizing all of this. And you remember there was a sinful woman there, and she was kissing Jesus' feet and bathing his feet with the tears of her eyes and wiping them with the hair of her head. And Simon was repulsed by that. And Jesus told him a little parable there. And he said, Simon, I came into your house and you gave me no kiss. Now that shows that the kiss was the way they greeted each other. It's like somebody coming to your house, you shake their hand. That's our custom. Back then, the custom was to kiss. And you gave me no kiss. You gave me no water for my feet. Now that was simply the custom whereby you showed hospitality to your guests that came into your house. And of course, the reason behind that is pretty obvious. They walked on dirt streets and dirt roads, and they wore sandals, and their feet were dirty and tired. And when they came to the house, the lowest servant in the house was the one who was selected to wash the feet of the guests as the most menial task that he could do. as an act of hospitality and service to the guests that came into the house. Now Luke 17, 36 through 50 shows that, see, Simon had neglected those very basic. Just like you have somebody come to your house, you don't even tell them hi, you don't even shake their hand, you don't even offer them a drink of water. You just act like they don't exist. And that's what happened to Jesus when he went into Simon's house, even though Simon had invited him in there. Now, go to John chapter 8, 13. John chapter 13. Jesus is at what we usually call the Last Supper. And he arises from the table. And he takes off his robe. Now, I want you to understand the significance of this. You know what Jesus was doing? He arose from the table. He took off his robe. And he wrapped a towel around himself, just like a servant would do. And he got a basin of water. And he got down to the feet of his disciples, started washing their feet. And Simon Peter was scandalized by that. You know, let the Lord wash his feet. Do you know what Jesus was doing? He was going through a ritual. He was going through the act of exemplifying what he had done when he came to this earth. He took off the robe of the form of deity, Philippians chapter 2. And he put on the robe of the form of humanity. And he became not just a man, he became a servant, the lowest of servants. And he served us. And he went to the cross and he died in our stead. And Jesus was acting out what he had done and what he's doing for us. And Simon Peter was scandalized. And he didn't remember what Jesus told him. Why don't you skip on down? He says, what I have done, you do to one another. So I want to know, why don't we wash each other's feet? Clint, you don't have to answer this. When's the last time you washed somebody's feet other than your own? Why don't we do that? Shouldn't we have a foot washing service as a church? Jesus was not teaching a foot washing service. And in fact, that totally ignores what Jesus was doing. He was giving us the example that as he served us, we must serve one another. Jesus was willing to become the lowest of servants, though he's the Son of God. And we must be willing to do the most menial service for one another. Even if it means washing each other's feet, even if it means that I'm the one's the bearer of the bedpan, the most menial of jobs we do to serve one another. Jesus was not teaching a ritual. He was teaching humble service. Go to another example. The woman's head covering. I told you that there are two passages in the New Testament where that word custom, from the word which means something that's just traditionally done but no law behind it. Only two times it is found in the New Testament. One is John 18, verse 39. You have a custom that I release someone to you on the Sabbath. And the other is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. After the Apostle Paul had told the women in Corinth, you wear that head covering. And by the way, you read through 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. He tells very plainly the women of Corinth, you wear that head covering. And by the way, he told them to have long hair and the men to have short hair. Same passage, same context. Women, wear the artificial head covering. Have long hair. Men have short hair. That's no problem for me. Men have the short hair. But then he says in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. That little word we is a significant word there. Paul uses the very pronoun he meant to use. He does the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. I want you to read Galatians chapter 3 on your own sometime. And notice the we and the you. In Galatians 3, just like it is in 1 Corinthians 11, we are Jews. Paul was a Jew. You are Gentiles or Greeks. We Jews don't have that custom. You read through the Old Testament. There was no custom of women wearing the head covering. Nor was it wrong for a man to have his head covered in worship. What do you think the high priest did? When he came into the presence of God, he's wearing a turban. That's a head covering, friends. And by the way, do you think it's wrong for men to have long hair under the Old Testament? Did you ever read about the Nazirite vow? Do you know that Samson sinned when he had his hair cut? Why, there was no law under the Old Testament for Jews, for the men not to have long hair. You remember that David's son, Absalom, only had his hair cut once a year, and that was so heavy he had to weigh the hair. I'm amazed every time I read that. It had hair like a lion's mane. And they weighed his hair once a year when they cut his hair. No, anything wrong under the Old Testament for a man to have long hair? Or for women to have their head shaved. That's when they finished the Nazirite vow. They shaved all the hair off of their body. That was part of the Nazirite vow. But the Greeks, on the other hand, the men had short hair, the women had long hair, and the women wore a head covering to show the fact that they were in obedience to their husbands. That was a Greek and a Roman custom, a Gentile custom. That was not a Jew. We have no such custom. It's a custom. And it symbolizes that the wife is recognizing the headship of her husband. Let me ask you something. Is that a custom in America? Do you know any place in America where women wear the head covering as a symbol that they're in submission to their husbands? I don't know any place in America that's the case. I know places where people bind that religiously. And I know people that do it. Now, apparently it's a custom in Yoruba land in Nigeria. And apparently it's a custom other places. By the way, brother, Loah Blasengame reminded me after I told that story to him about how I was corrected by the preachers there in Yoruba land in Nigeria. He said when they told him that, he asked them, he said, well, what about a man that moves from China here? And it's the Chinese custom that she walked 10 paces behind him. By the way, there are places in the world where that's the custom also. And she's walking 10 paces behind her husband, but she's not wearing a head covering. You go withdraw fellowship from her, tell her that she's not in submission to her husband. The whole point is, those are customs. Recognize them as customs. Don't bind them. Now, where there are customs, recognize the customs. All right. Well, we've got time for another application, so I want to make the application to fasting. This is the question that's brought up with me over in Mountain Home. What about fasting? Fasting also was a Jewish custom. I know that from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Now, fasting is where we go for an extended period without eating for religious purposes. That's what fasting is. It's the precise opposite of feasting. Okay. And in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, you remember that when the Pharisee and the tax collector were praying in the temple, and the Pharisee was so proud of his Lord, I'm not like other men are. I'm sure not like that old tax collector back there. Well, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of everything that I possess. Oh, what, he was such proud. The Lord was so lucky to have him as his servant, wasn't he? That was his attitude, of course. Well, that was a Jewish custom. Where in the Old Testament is fasting twice a week bound? It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never even so much as mentioned in the Old Testament. It's nothing but a Jewish custom. And yet, it's something that we find quite often in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul is telling why a married couple should not be apart from each other. They're not to be apart from each other except with consent for a time that they give themselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. By the way, fasting is coupled with prayer quite often in the New Testament. There's not a single passage of the New Testament that binds it, that commands it. But there are examples of it. And what it was a Jewish custom that was brought over and accompanied prayer. He prayed and he fasted twice in the week. And of course he prayed every day, fasted. He prayed twice a day and fasted twice a week. Those were Jewish customs. Now prayer is something that is bound. It's not a ritual, it's not just a custom. It's something that is bound. But fasting, it's all right to fast. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's all right to couple it with prayer. If you are really intent on something that you're really troubled by, And you are, want to just devote yourself to that because of something that really troubles you, and you want to really pray to God and plead with God to hear and answer your prayer. Nothing wrong with doing that. Just don't bind him. Bind it as something that we have to do. I want to give you one other example that will draw the lesson to a close. Greeting each other with a kiss. Now, you remember Luke 7, verse 45. Jesus told Simon, you gave me no kiss. So that was their customary way of greeting. And by the way, Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So why don't you kiss each other when you come into? When we were up in northern New York, Sandy and I met some people who were attending a formerly Mennonite church. So their practices were Mennonite. And they were having a visiting preacher. By the way, they only have they have no instrumental music in worship. They just sing and worship as we do. And so their service is very similar to ours. And we went out to one of their services while they had their visiting preacher. And the first thing that struck me before I ever got inside their meeting house, the men were walking up to each other and pecking each other on the mouth and then going inside. I reacted the same way you did. What in the world is wrong with those people? Well, they were taking Romans 16:16 literally. Greet one of the holy kiss. I guess it's supposed to be holy. The churches, and I was at least impressed by the fact that the men weren't kissing somebody else's wife on the mouth. They were men kissing men. Hopefully it's a holy kiss. But what they didn't understand, that's just a customary way. And by the way, I'm rather confident. I can't prove this. I'm rather confident that the way they kissed each other, the same way still done in the Middle East today, you know, kind of a swipe on the jaw rather than mouth to mouth. But no, I can't prove that. So maybe the Mennonites know what it was really like in the first century. But I know one thing. They're wrong in binding it. And don't try to do it to me, fellas. The fact is, none of you women do it either because Sandy would hear about it. No, those are simply customs that we must not bind. All right, one last point. What's our song?
Number 228.
In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation and encouragement, aren't we? Well, why? Well, we always do. I preached in South Africa in 1995. They laughed at me. And that's not very pleasant when you have the audience laugh at you. And I don't mean laugh with me, I mean laugh at me. They laughed at me. I didn't know how to conclude a sermon without extending the invitation and having an invitation song. That was not their custom. They did it for the visiting American preacher, and then they laughed about it. Their custom was just to have a prayer, be done with it. Now, I still don't know how to conclude a sermon without extending an invitation. But their custom was just simply to whatever conclusion they had. I guess I need to listen to a South African preacher and find out how they conclude their sermons. And then have a question and answer period. By the way, I like that, having the question and answer period. I think that's a really good practice to have. And we introduced that, by the way, as a practice up in northern New York because people were hearing the gospel for the first time, many times but that's just a custom. You don't have to do that. And I found that churches of the South don't like to do that, so I don't try to push it on anybody, but I like that custom. But nonetheless, standing and singing an invitation song was a custom introduced among brethren in the 19th century in America. And we just do it as a custom. It's an innocent practice, an innocent custom, nothing wrong with it. And so let's stand and sing an invitation song just a moment. And if you need to make your life right for the Lord, now's the opportune time to go do so. We invite you to come.